Well, this morning, as we continue in Galatians, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. It's Galatians 4, 21 through 31. This is the word of God. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, it is our desire to know you better. It is our desire to know your truth. And so, Father, we just ask that by your Spirit, you will give us the ability to concentrate on these things. Lead us, guide us, help us to understand. And in understanding, help us to see you, and in seeing you, help us to love you and worship you. Lord, this week we've been reminded that our time in this world is not everlasting, and we do want to this morning remember Tina particularly, and the Ten Hoop family. We also want to remember Ron and the Lots, Lord. Just pray that you will give them strength and comfort. Continue to be their fortress and their shield, and be their comforter. Help them not only to have your strength, help them to feel your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I probably don't really even need to say anything about this passage because it's so self-explanatory. There are a couple of things with it that are absolutely necessary in order to understand what Paul is actually driving at in terms of his argument. One is the context in Galatians, which hopefully we have a handle on at this point. That is, there are people who are teaching in the church that you need faith. You need faith in Jesus, but it's faith plus your own works. It's faith plus the works of the law. So they're saying you need Jesus, but then you also need to go back and you need to take upon yourself the yoke of the old covenant law. And so it's faith in Jesus plus your own personal religious works performance, which makes you right with God. And Paul looks at this as an absolute destruction of the gospel. That is, Paul looks at this in the same way that we would look at being given a glass of pure water, just life-giving and necessary, and then adding arsenic or strychnine to it. And even though it doesn't seem like you're adding much, what you've done in adding anything at all is changed it from something which will keep you alive to something which will kill you. And so Paul's argument has been the gospel is pristine and pure and perfect. It is a gospel of God's grace, which we hold on to by faith alone. It is not grace plus faith plus works. And so he's laboring to show the people who want to go back to adding law keeping to their faith in Jesus, that there's no going back to the old way. Now that you're in the era of fulfillment in the new covenant, now that you're in the age of the Spirit, there's no going back. Jesus was the one that the old covenant looked forward to. Now that he's here, you can't reverse the clock and step backwards. There's no going back. Now that we're in the era of the Holy Spirit and Christ has conquered sin and provided atonement that's been accepted by God, destroyed death in the resurrection, and is reigning at the right hand of God, you can't go back. There's nowhere to go back to. You hold on to Jesus by faith and Christ alone. Now, that's what Paul is arguing in the face of this false teaching, which is destroying the gospel. So what Paul does here in this section is he constructs an allegory, or he takes these things symbolically to say, if you want to go back to the old ways, what you're doing is functionally, you are opting to go back into slavery after you've been set free. That's really all he's saying here. It's like in the wilderness when Israel was called out of slavery in Egypt. And you remember, this is why, if you ever think that maybe sometimes, and I don't say this flippantly at all, but if you ever think that sometimes God overreacts to the people's grumbling, they're grumbling and then God sends a plague or God sends judgment, and you're like, oh my goodness, if I was treated like an Old Testament Israelite, I would be dead so many times a week. It would be crazy. And they're at least in a burning, horrible wilderness. I'm just mad that the person in front of me in the drive-through line for coffee somehow didn't realize they have to pay and they don't know where their wallet is and it's in the back seat. It's like, you couldn't get your card ready? Why am I sitting here wasting my 20 seconds? If I was an Old Testament Israelite, I'd be dead. Waiting for a coffee in my car when it's minus 30 outside and I'm actually quite comfortable because we're so soft. We can acclimatize ourselves in January in our automobiles. I don't know why I said automobile. It's such a weird word to use. Our vehicles. And so they're wandering around the wilderness, right? I can barely not complain in good circumstances. And yet, you go, well, why is God so upset? And you won't understand unless you remember this. They're grumbling and they're complaining about various things. But the heart of it is this. They say, even prior to Sinai, why have we been brought out into this horrible desert? Do you remember the food we had in Egypt? At least there we had different melons and onions and different things to eat. At least there was security. Let's appoint a leader and go back. The reason God is so upset is not just because they're lacking in gratitude, although that is part of it. It's because in the saying they want to choose a new leader and go back, they are literally saying, God, thanks for nothing in bringing us out of here. Passover blood, we were happier before Passover. At least here we had food. You've brought us, you've liberated us from Egypt. You've brought us into freedom. We want to go back to slavery. In other words, what they're doing is they're saying to God, in rejecting Moses and God's plan, God, we would rather be in slavery than be redeemed. They're rejecting the entire plan of God in redeeming them and setting them free and bringing them to a promised land where they can worship him. They want to go back to slavery. And that's why God meets them with wrath. He has provided the shed blood of substitutionary lambs, and the angel of the Lord has brought them out. He has redeemed them. And it's a great typological picture of the greater redemption that comes through Christ. And they look at God's redemptive work in setting them free, and they say, we want to go back. Paul is arguing here that the ones who want to go back are just like that. They're children of freedom, but they want to go back to slavery. And so he constructs this symbolic allegory where he says, remember there, Abraham had Sarai and they couldn't conceive a child. And so then Abraham and Sarai took matters sort of into their own judgment and decided that Abraham would sleep with his slave Hagar and produce a child through her. And Ishmael was that child who is not the son of the promise. He was born in the natural way. He was born through sexual intercourse by two people, and this was not the promise line that God had given to Abraham. Ishmael was not the child of promise. The child of promise, and this is so important in terms of constructing the allegory. The child of promise is conceived miraculously by the power of God. In that sense, the child of promise is born by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God miraculously allowing the conception of Isaac. The child who is born by the power of the Spirit is the one who has freedom as the child of God and an heir of the estate, according to the allegory. So Paul says, there's the two women, there's the two children, and there's the two cities. That is, there is the physical city of Jerusalem, and there is the spiritual Jerusalem, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, everything that Jerusalem actually is in the sight of God, the great, glorious heavenly city. One is from earth, one is physical, one is natural, one is heavenly and supernatural, and you can't have both as your mother. That is, you are in one line or the other. If you reject freedom, it is for slavery. If you repudiate the new covenant, it is to enter into the slavery found in the old covenant. Okay? So that's what Paul's arguing. And then he quotes this. Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Then he goes on and talks about persecution. That is, just as is happening in the church in the Galatians, those born, the Judaizers, those born in slavery spiritually, are persecuting the ones who have freedom in Christ. Right? Just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So Paul's constructing that symbolically to allow the children of freedom to know, if you really are like Isaac, children of promise, born again, then don't be surprised if you're persecuted by people who are trying to bring you back into slavery. But don't give in to it. Don't give in to the rabble in the wilderness who say, well, God's brought us this far, but let's go back to our slavery in Egypt. Don't be surprised you're persecuted. Don't be surprised you're tempted to compromise and add some legalistic righteous works to your faith in Jesus. It's a temptation and it's persecution, but there's no going back unless you give up your freedom and re-enter a state of slavery. That's what Paul's contending. Now, the big question is this. What on earth does verse 27 have to do with his argument? Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. The only way, I think, to understand this is to understand the context in Galatians, have a bit of a sense of your Genesis history with Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, but more importantly, this kind of quotation is actually one of the ways, one of the times that we're actually, believe it or not, being taught how to read the Old Testament. This quotation is from the book of Isaiah, and it actually is so important. It teaches you how to read Isaiah, which might sound like a claim that's going to be hard to justify making when you look at what Paul is doing with taking things symbolically, then just quoting this one verse. And I think probably on first read, okay, this is a time for honesty. Like for you, not for me. I never have to be honest on a Sunday morning. You, not the case. Like, how many of you would find, and you don't need to raise your hands, but we read this section. You read verse 27, which is a quotation from Isaiah. And how many of you find it, like, mildly baffling? Like, what is this doing? How is this functioning in the text? What does it mean? What is Paul quoting this for? And here's just a very important lesson, and I'm not joking when I say this. There are times when Scripture is either inaccurate and insipid, or it's brilliant. And if you're ever reading the Scripture and it seems like it's the former, it's because you're not understanding what's happening. And so one of the things that you need to do is when you hit something like this, you know, man, this is hard going through this section to begin with. Like, this is kind of like boggling my mind. I'm trying to piece some of these things together. And I feel like maybe I'm getting lost in some of this. I'm not quite sure how it relates. And there's this quotation. One of the worst things, I'm not against Bible reading programs. One of the worst entailments in the way we tend to read the Bible in our Bible reading programs, which is a very westernized way of being efficient. It's very task-oriented. If Galatians 4 is our New Testament chapter for today's Bible reading program, the goal is to read Galatians 4 and check it off my list, which does not give me time to look up the quote that Paul has given me from Isaiah But I'll never understand what Paul is doing in Galatians by quoting this verse if I don't look it up and try to understand what did Isaiah mean. I can't understand what Paul means by quoting Isaiah if I don't know what Isaiah meant. And unless you are far brighter than I am, I don't know what Isaiah meant if I just read that one verse out of context. I just don't. So I need to go back. And so what I want to do is I want Isaiah, because remember, Isaiah is actually preaching prophetic messages. I actually want Isaiah to take over and deliver this part of the sermon. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. And I know, again, if maybe this is maybe me projecting onto you. I think when I was younger, when I was a child in church, I learned in the family that I was in, you did not talk and you did not move. Okay, maybe not quite that strict, but it was like we were quiet in church. And what I learned functionally was how to be quiet and look like I was paying attention while my mind was like in a million different places, okay? So I also developed the habit of when scripture was read, that was like a mental break. I still to this day sometimes struggle to focus and make sure my concentration isn't wandering when longer passage of scripture is read. So if that's you, just I might be the only person in the history of the church who's ever experienced that. But this morning, try your very best to follow what's being said. Isaiah 51 actually starts out with exactly what I was trying to say. Listen to me. You who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. So that's the group that we want to be in. Do you pursue righteousness? Do you seek the Lord? Then this is for you. Like, this is what you need to hear. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave you birth. I mean, that's exactly what Paul was telling us to do in Galatians 4. Think about Abraham. Think about Sarah. Think about the freedom of being a child of the promise. When I called him, he was only a man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion. Wait a minute, that's now Isaiah's talking about Jerusalem. Paul's talking about Jerusalem in Galatians 4. And will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. And in case anyone's mind has been wandering, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. In Isaiah, whenever you get the language of the islands, this is like the Antipodes. This is in the way the world was understood. The islands were sort of the semantic label you gave to the ends of the earth. Like, as far as you could ever be away from Israel and Jerusalem, that was the islands. you know, beyond fixed land masses, we have all of these other nations. You hit the oceans, and who on earth knows how far they go, but wherever is at the end of them, whatever islands are out there. In other words, it's like saying the extremities of the world. And here's a prophet in Israel saying, the Lord is declaring that there isn't anywhere on earth where people won't look to him. There isn't a place anywhere on earth where there won't be people who are hoping in his name. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke and the earth wear out like a garment and its inhabitants die like flies. That is, look at the temporal order of physical things in human life. But in contrast to the heavens and the earth dissolving and human beings dying, but my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Again, if anyone's mind's wandering, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified by their insults. That is, Paul, the children of slavery persecute the children of freedom. Don't be terrified when that happens. Don't be alarmed. For the moth will eat them like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? That is, Galatians, don't go back, or you'll be like the Israelites in the wilderness trying to go back to Egypt after God made a road of redemption through the water and brought you out. You've been redeemed, don't go back. And then verse 11. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's another verse we tend to take out of context, but it's a little more easy to understand. The ransomed will return. The redeemed of the Lord cross over, and they enter Zion. They enter the heavenly Jerusalem, where there's no more sorrow or sighing, where there's joy and gladness forevermore. Chapter 52 of Isaiah. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourselves from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. You see, you start to get this whole collocation of things. Abraham, Sarah, redemption, Israel, Egypt, multiple references to Zion and Jerusalem, and multiple references to redemption. And it's this context which gives you verse 7 of 52. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That is, again, the proclamation to the holy city that God is the one who is reigning. That's what sets up the context for a passage that we're all familiar with. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, and we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the passage in all of Isaiah that we are most familiar with. The suffering servant of the Lord, the climax of the servant songs in Isaiah, where the servant of the Lord is the one who is anointed fully with the Spirit, who always pleases the Lord, who always does what the Lord instructs, and then voluntarily gives his own life as the fulfillment of Passover and the entire sacrificial system. It's because of our sin that the Lamb of God dies. And he takes upon himself all of our wickedness. And then you have the ending where even though he's cut off from the land of the living, that is, even though he is executed as a sacrifice in the place of other people, bearing their penalty, being crushed for their iniquity, in the future, you can't count his offspring. In the future, he's in the community of the Lord. In the future, after death, he's the centerpiece of the praise of God amongst the people of God. In other words, the servant of the Lord who lays down his life as an atoning sacrifice is going to live again after he's accomplished the shedding of his blood to provide purification and forgiveness for sin. Now, the reason why there is the freedom talked about in the earlier chapters in Isaiah, and why we can enter into the Mount Zion of glory, is because of what the servant of the Lord has done, as described in this text. Now, you are familiar with that passage. The very next verse is, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, declares the Lord. What you have to do is you have to consciously remember, Bible reading programs aside, you have to consciously remember that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles were added centuries, in some cases almost 1,000 years, after the manuscripts were originally written. So it's really helpful, because if I had said to you, okay, turn to Isaiah to the sing barren woman verse, how long would it take you to find it? But to say, turn to Isaiah 54:1, it's literally just indexing. That's all it is. But Isaiah did not stop after writing about the suffering servant and say, well, that's enough material. Let me draw a big 54 and a small 1, not least of which because they didn't use those numerals back then. But sometimes you have to put your thumb over the chapter division and remind yourself it's not there. In other words, this isn't a new chapter. Isaiah's just continuing his thoughts. Why does the barren woman sing for joy? It's integrally, irrefragably tied to the atonement and victory of the servant of the Lord. And then, because of what the servant of the Lord has done, you read this, verse 2 of 54, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you will not be put to shame, do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Why? For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. What you have is this rejected individual who God himself chooses to marry. Your maker is your husband. So renovate your house. That's what this imagery is. Enlarge the tent. You know, I'm living by myself. I'm not married. I have no children. You need to add a lot of bedrooms. What? I'm going to make you fruitful in a way you can't possibly imagine. Step out in faith. Renovate the home. More are going to be the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Because God himself is your husband. And what you find in terms of New Testament fulfillment is your whole destiny is to be made, redeemed, and married by Jesus Christ. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Who's the redeemer of Isaiah 53? Who's the bridegroom of the church? Who do we wed in the great wedding feast of the Lamb? Your maker is your husband. How big is the family of God going to be in glory when Christ returns? How many rooms do you need to hold every person who has been redeemed by Jesus in all of history?
How much joy is going to be there? How much rejoicing is going to be there? Isaiah will go on to be the first person in history to ever talk about a new heavens and new earth, right at the end of the book. It's the language which is picked up in Revelation. And before, there's things that happen, I do understand. But to flatten it or to telescope it, when you have a vision of the new heavens and new earth, there's something very interesting. A new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And you're told, the text tells you the interpretation. John is told, look and see the bride of the Lamb, and it's a city. Because the city's not about buildings, the city's about people. And I've mentioned this before, you know this. The city that comes down is like 12,000 stadia. It's so incredibly, absolutely enormous that you couldn't put its footprint in multiple Palestines. To the Jewish mind, it's not distance you calculate. It's like today, if you said, and so the New Jerusalem was millions of miles long, tall, and broad. It's a perfect cube of unbelievable size. And you're supposed to remember, there's only one cube in Scripture. There's only one architectural place that's cubic, and it's the Holy of Holies. Now, we sang this song, there's a mansion built for me in glory, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, when I walk the streets of gold, that's all lovely. The whole point isn't that they use soft metals for pavement. It's partly to think of riches. I grant that. But it's far more than that. In fact, I think the rich aspect of it is probably a very minor little detail. You're in a holy of holies, which in the old covenant you couldn't get into. Remember, you died. It was this really small little place, and if you went in, you died. The whole point with the size of the New Jerusalem is it's a new holy of holies, and it's so big you can't get out of it. You will never get out of the holy of holies for all of eternity. And it's only holy because that's where God is. That is, God is going to specially manifest his presence in such a way you'll never be out of the presence of God, ever, for all of eternity. And there's one little detail. Streets of gold, it's all fine. Remember in the temple, which only priests could go into, there's one really interesting throwaway detail. And it's, and when Solomon built the temple, on the floor, he hammered down a thin layer of gold. When you walked in the temple in the presence of God, you walked on streets of gold. It's not a rich, opulent image. It's a priestly image. It's a temple image. It's a holiness image. There won't be any single person in the New Jerusalem who isn't a priest of God with all of the access to the Father in the Holy of Holies, walking on gold, just like the priest did in Solomon's temple. Now, that's the Jerusalem that's from above. And Paul says, Galatians 4, you are children of that Jerusalem. That is actually your mother. God himself is your father. And the womb of your nurturance is the Holy of Holies and the people of God in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And God is so fruitful that those who are barren and rejected are chosen by him for marriage and fertility. And they bear spiritual fruit for all of eternity. And Paul says, those are your choices. Sin and slavery and death and barrenness, or faith
alone in Christ and redemption and freedom and fruitfulness and marriage to your Maker and the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem and the eternal Holy of Holies and glory forever and ever and ever. And he presents this to you so that you never, never consider going back. It becomes unthinkable. This is what you're given in Jesus. You're going to go back? What are you getting? What is there? Everything you have ever been made to love is here. This is the fulfillment of everything you could ever want. And gloriously more than you can even imagine. Do not abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ to go back to anything that adds works to faith, because that is to forfeit all of the blessings of God and to commit yourself to slavery in this world and eternal bondage in the world to come. Paul quotes this fragment of Isaiah to bring the whole Isaianic context along with it, which is why it's so important that this is actually one of those places that teaches you how to read the Old Testament. So often in the New Testament, one verse is quoted or a phrase is quoted because they expect you will go back and figure out what was the message and significance of this in its original context. And you'll read around it on all sides of it until it makes sense. Paul's bringing the whole thing forward into Galatians 4 to encourage us to have faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, there's a lot more that can be said about this, but that will be sufficient for this morning. May God help us. May God help us to see the vision presented in Galatians and the vision that comes into Galatians through Isaiah, not just so we can know our Bibles a little bit better, but so that in understanding God's revelation, we can love Jesus better and praise him for what he's done. I'm going to ask our musicians to come up at this time and lead us in our closing song.